We're continuing our series through the book of Romans. And so the purpose of what we've been trying to talk about is for us to really have a full understanding of the gospel, for us to understand that the gospel is for us, but it's not about us, that we're not the center of everything, that God is the center of everything, and that the gospel is more than just God saving you and you having a personal relationship with him, but rather that the gospel is God's redemptive plan to renew and to restore all things, and that as Christians, we got to understand that God does more than just save us from sin, but he also saves us to be his people. He does more than just justify us, but he also radically transforms us, and that he takes all people from all different walks, all different backgrounds, and makes us the people of God. And so far we've been talking about the transforming power of the gospel, how we ought to live our lives, starting in Romans chapter 12. And so in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, Paul's developed these basic relationships, our relationship to God, our relationship to ourselves, our relationship to one another, our relationship to our enemies, and then also our relationship to governing authorities. And so last week, Paul reminds us, and this is the theme in our relationship with all these various peoples in our lives, is that our love must be sincere, our obligation to love one another. And then he describes love as an unpayable, a debt that remains. In other words, we learn that love is all remains outstanding. Like, we can never love enough. We can never say, you know what, I have loved this person enough, I cannot love this person anymore, because Paul says, hey, love is a debt that goes unpaid. You can never love enough. And then we learned that for loving one another ultimately fulfills the law. It does not replace the law. For love and law need each other. And so as love needs law for its direction, so law needs love for its inspiration. And then Paul says, hey, we got to understand the times that we're living in, but we also got to live our lives accordingly to the times that we're living in. And so today in Romans chapter 14, there's this theme that I want us to talk about, and then we'll get into the text. But throughout the New Testament, it's repeatedly emphasized among churches the importance of unity, okay? God calls us to belong to one body, the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, and the body is strong, and the body has integrity, and the whole world looks at its body to the degree that it functions in unison with one another. And as everybody plays his or her part, we together form the body, and the body cannot be divided, and we have to work together. And yet often what we see in churches, the church as a whole, the universal church, and then also locally, individual churches, we really see a church marked by division or distrust rather by unity than a single purpose. Now, to be sure, division is sometimes necessary, because the New Testament tells us to live according to the apostolic teachings, according to the Word of God. And sometimes when there's deviations from the Word of God, that one must sometimes stand up for truth. And so if faithful teaching cannot be restored, there does come that time when one has to make the difficult decision of standing up for truth and make the difficult decision of going separate ways. And so peace and unity are not the only virtues of the church, even though those are important virtues, but so is truth. And there comes times where we have to sacrifice unity for the sake of truth. And this is really what we're going to see in our postmodern era, in the arrival of the modern church, where we have to stand up for truth, and we have to forsake unity and peace for the sake of truth. But the problem is, most of the time, church divisions don't happen because of serious doctrinal matters. And how it happens over trivial matters, matters that don't really matter. And this is what we're really going to see in our text. And this is what Paul is going to address: a church in Rome that was divided over a trivial matter. And this is what we're going to see. So let's look at our text, Romans chapter 14, verse 1. It says this: "Except anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. One person believes he may eat anything, while one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on the one who does not eat, and one who does not eat must not judge one who does, because God has accepted him. Now, before we can really get into our text, we really got to understand the context. In other words, the situation going on in our text. So a good question for all of us to ask is, what in the world is going on here? Clearly, we don't know what's going on, but Paul, who wrote the letter, and the people who read the letter, they know exactly what's going on. Therefore, we need to find out what's going on as Paul kind of gives us hints and clues throughout the text of what we're going on. And we're going to look at these hints and clues and try to piece it together to find out exactly what's going on so we can see why Paul wrote it and his solution to this disputable matter. Now, it almost appears just in this text that Paul has given us that there are two groups in the church in Rome that are divided. One of those groups, Paul calls them weak in faith. They're criticizing the other group, accusing them of a behavior that calls into question their status of Christian. So on one hand, you have the weak who are looking at the other group and saying, in the way you're acting, I don't think you are a Christian. But then we have another group, and Paul never explicitly names them, but we know in Romans 15, verse 1, he suggests we can call them the strong. For Paul says in Romans 15, verse 1, we who are strong. And what this group is doing, they're accusing the other group, the weak, for harboring silly prejudices that undermines the faith. So in other words, what's happening is you have two groups in the church. You have the strong group, you have the weak group, and we'll talk more about it. But what are they arguing about? Well, I think there are three specific issues that the Roman Christians are fighting over. The biggest problem that we see is this question of Christians could eat anything they want to or whether they should avoid eating meat. So in other words, one group are saying, don't eat meat. The other group are saying, no, I like meat. I'm going to eat meat. Okay? So we're not going to do a questionnaire what group you fall into, but we all know how much we love meat. And so one group says, don't eat it. The other one says, do eat it. Which group is right? Which group is wrong? And then a second point of dispute later on in verse 5 is this dispute where they're arguing about special days for religious purposes. The weak says, hey, we need to consider some days as more sacred than others, like the Sabbath. And then the strong group is saying, no, every day is the exact same. There's no difference between the days. And then the third issue they're fighting over, and what we're going to see in 14 verse 21, is drinking wine. The weak says no, the strong says yes. So the question that we've got to ask ourselves is who is right and who is wrong? But I think a better question is the crucial question to ask is what is going on? Like clearly it has more to do than just simply eating meat. It has more to do than just simply observing certain days as more sacred than the other. It has more to do than just simply drinking wine. Like, what is the underlying current that is driving this argument? Like, what is going on? Because it can't be about meat and vegetables. It can't be about wine and water. It can't be about the Sabbath days, Saturdays, or Sundays. Something has to be going on. Now, luckily for us, we find a similar issue occurs in the church in Corinth. So you want to read more about it. There's this parallel running in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 all the way through chapter 10 where Paul deals with the same situation but different churches. And the problem wasn't necessary whether one should eat meat or not, but the problem is should one eat meat that is sacrificed to an idol? Should one drink wine that knowing that that wine has been dedicated and sacrificed to an idol? And so the weak says, no, you shouldn't. You should stay away from it. And the strong says, no, that is good meat sold at a discounted price. I'm going to buy it and enjoy it. So get over it. And so this is kind of the argument that we're seeing. So here's the best explanation of what's going on in this passage. The weak is very heavily influenced by Jewish tradition. The self-denial based on the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses does not forbid anybody from eating meat or drinking wine. However, many Jews who were living in pagan culture decided to avoid eating meat because they could not be sure if this meat was prepared in accordance to the law. They don't know what happened to the meat. They don't know who it was dedicated to. And so for them, they thought it's rather best to stay away from this meat because we don't know how it was prepared, who it was dedicated to, and for us to stay away from it is better to play it safe than be sorry, and this is how we can honor God, and this is how we can please God. Similar with wine. Most of the wine and the way they were made weren't made under the kosher rules according to the Mosaic law, but rather were made under pagan idolatrous practices where they were dedicating this wine. And for them, with Jewish tradition saying, since we're still under the authority of the law of Moses as Christians, it's best to stay away so that we can ultimately honor God and please God. And so the Jewish Christians in Rome, convinced that the law of Moses was still authoritative for Christians, claimed that a sincere Christian should avoid eating meat and drinking wine and should observe the Sabbath and all the other Jewish holidays as sacred. And by doing only these things could a Christian please God. Now, what made matters worse was in the Church of Rome, we know that the Jews were a minority. So in the minority, they're saying to the church, let's stay away from meat. Let's stay away from wine. Because this is not pleasing God. Christians should not be doing these things. And the majority, our Gentiles, are saying, we're no longer under the authority of the law of Moses. Get over it. This meat was sold at a good price. Enjoy it because it comes from God. And so you have the weak versus the strong. And as they're accusing one another, as the weak is calling the strong not sincere Christians, and the strong is looking down on the weak, saying, well, we're better than you because we don't deal with these trivial little issues that does not matter. And so you have the weak and the strong accusing one another. And what Paul does is he's not really concerned about who's right and who's wrong. He doesn't even give us an answer of who's right and who's wrong, but he's really concerned in how they're treating each other. And he does not think such an issue is worth fighting for because these issues don't really have an impact on the gospel. But what I love what Paul does is he somehow takes the gospel and shows them the implications of the gospel in this disputable matter as he points them to the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the return of Christ. So let's look at verse 1 again and start breaking it up. It says this. Accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. So the very first command that Paul gives them in this dispute between the weak and the strong, he says, accept them. Accept one another. And while Paul wants both groups in the church to accept one another, he's clearly most concerned about the attitude of the strong to the weak. And this is why he's appealing to the strong, and he appeals to them to accept the weak. Now, it's really interesting and important for us to understand what that phrase means, weak in the faith, in verse 1. Like, who is the weak in the faith, or whose faith is weak? Now, a little translation of verse 1 says this, is one who is weak with respect to faith. So Paul says to the strong, I want you to accept anyone who is weak in the faith. Now, the word faith here does not directly refer to one's belief, but rather it refers to one's conviction. So somebody, and this is very important for you to understand, somebody who is weak in the faith, it does not mean that they're immature in the faith. It does not mean that they're a new convert to the faith. It does not mean that they don't know a lot. It means that they do not believe that their faith allows them to practice certain things. They have that conviction that their faith do not allow them to practice certain things. It's not because they're immature. It doesn't mean they need to grow up. It doesn't mean that they're young in the faith. It just means they have that conviction that their faith does not allow them to practice it. So for the Jew, they believed the conviction of their faith was not to eat meat, but rather to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. And we have very similar issues in the 21st century. One Christian says you can drink alcohol. The other Christian says you cannot drink alcohol. Who's right or who's wrong? Well, let's look at it between the arguments between weak in the faith and strong in the faith. One person who's weak in the faith says, I don't feel that my faith allows me to participate in that. And the other one says, no, we are free. We're set in Christ. That faith allows me to participate in that. It doesn't mean that one is right or the other one is wrong. It is all to do what we believe in our faith. And Paul's going to give us more about that. And this is what we are going to understand. And what Paul wants us to do, he looks at the strong and says, I want you to accept those who have the conviction that their faith do not allow them to eat meat, drink wine, and that certain days are more holy than others. Now, the idea accept is not just simply accepting them, but rather welcoming them in with a genuine warmth and kindness of sincere love. But here's the question, though. How do you welcome one another? How do you accept one another? Well, it starts off with not looking down on them. And it starts off not condemning one. But now what Paul's going to do is he's going to show us why we should accept one another, why the strong should accept the weak, and the weak should accept the strong. So if you're taking notes, is this. God has welcomed them. So the reason why we should welcome one another or accept one another is because God has welcomed them, okay? Look at verse 3. It says this, one who eats must not look down on the one who does not eat. And one who does not eat must not judge one who does, because God has accepted him. So we accept them. Why? Because God has accepted them. God has accepted the strong and the weak. So how can we reject anybody in the community that God has welcomed? Like you can't do that. And that's what Paul says. You got to welcome one another because God has welcomed them. God has welcomed you. So from a theological perspective, God's acceptance of us when he says that God has accepted them is another way of saying that God has justified them. They are in Christ. And so we've learned through Romans that we've been justified by grace alone, in Christ alone, and through faith alone. And if God has accepted them, if God has welcomed them, so you must welcome and accept them. But I got to say this, because of our culture. Is God's acceptance conditional or unconditional? Trick question. Don't answer it. God's acceptance is conditional. What is the condition? Faith in Christ. God's acceptance, God's welcoming is conditional because we've been welcomed. We have been accepted by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. That means God's acceptance is conditional because it's rooted and grounded in the person and the work of Christ, ultimately through faith. So what I don't want some of you to do is we should accept everyone because God has accepted everyone. That's not what it says here. It says we should accept our brothers and sisters in Christ because they themselves have been accepted to be in Christ. So who gives you the right to say that they are no longer in Christ? That's what it's dealing with, okay? Second thing, if you're taking notes, we welcome one another, not only because God has welcomed them, but because Jesus Christ died and rose to be their Lord. Look at verse 4. It says this, who are you to judge one another's household servants? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. So in other words, Paul is referring and reminding us that all Christians are what to our Lord Jesus Christ? We are all servants. We are all slaves. And just as inappropriate is to reject somebody that God has accepted, is inappropriate to go to a master and interfere into his household. You just don't do that. And this is what Paul is saying. You don't go to a master and look at his servants and say, well, you're not a servant. That's the master's job. That's Jesus' job, because he is Lord and we are all slaves to him. Our business is ultimately between us and Christ. And if we intercede, then we tend to take the position of Christ in their lives, but they're not responsible to us, but they are to Christ. And so this is why it's so important for every believer to behave with integrity. Look at verse 5. It says this: one person judges one day to be more important than the other day. You see, here's the second dispute. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day observes it for the honor of the Lord. And whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, eats it for the Lord, that he does not eat it, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to who? The Lord. Christ died and returned to life for this, that he might be the Lord over both the dead and the living. And so Paul brings up this second disputable matter, but in both of these disputable matters, whether it's eating meat or drinking wine, he says this: every believer must be firmly convinced in his or her own mind. So when we act, we must act out of a sincere regard for God and a desire to please him. So whether you are an abstainer, or whether you enjoy it, whatever that is, there's two principles that applies. Two questions that you got to ask yourself. Am I able to receive this from the Lord with thanksgiving as a gift that he has given me? And can I offer it back to him, do it unto the Lord in service? And this is Paul's solution. Paul, should I eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Paul says that's your decision to make. You're going to be convinced in your own mind. But here's two questions you got to ask yourself. Can you thank God for that meat? Can you eat it as you praise him and do it unto the Lord? Celebrate what the Lord has given you. If the answer is yes, then do it. If the answer is no, then don't do it. Let me get a little more intimate. Maybe that this will make sense, and hopefully you guys don't judge me too harsh and stop inviting me to your house, because I'll be very offended and crawl up in a fetal position. So our issue in the 21st century is not eating meat or not, because we all love meat, and the only reason we stop eating meat because some of you have developed allergies. That's God's judgment on you for killing deer. I'm just kidding. No. I hope the Lord does not send a tick to bite me, but either way. But we love eating meat. If meat is on sale, what do? You buy it. If it's sacrificed to an idol and it's on sale, what do? You buy it. You throw it on a grill, garlic salt on it, enjoy it, medium rare. Don't overcook it, because that is sinful. But either way. But for us, we don't wrestle with meat, but we do wrestle with alcohol. Like, that's one of the things that this disputable manner. And so is alcohol, drinking alcohol, right or wrong? And Paul says, that's for you to decide. We know drunkenness is a sin, but to drink alcohol, that's for you to decide. Can you thank God for that wine that he's blessed you with? Can you drink it unto the Lord that he's blessed you with? That's the answer. So personally for me, I will relate to the weak. I am weak in my faith in that area. It doesn't mean I'm immature. It doesn't mean that I am a new convert, because if I am, somebody should remove me from this pulpit immediately. It's just weak in my faith. I've tried to drink. I just didn't feel right about it. I just couldn't do it. I just felt like, you know what? I cannot thank the Lord in this. I cannot drink it unto the Lord because I felt guilty the whole time that I did that. Does that mean I'm wrong? No, that doesn't mean I'm wrong. Have I in my immaturity and my faith looked down on those that have drunk? Oh yeah, I have. Is that wrong? Oh yes, it is. But what have I learned? I've learned that whatever we do, we got to give thanks to God and we got to do it unto the Lord. And so I've learned that for those that have drink, they can thank the Lord for it and I can celebrate it with them by drinking my Coca-Cola. So if you have stopped inviting me now to your house because you find out that I don't drink because I'm weak in the faith, I'm going to be upset. Just make sure there's Coke and we're good to go. Drink whatever you want to drink. Now, if you get drunk, that's a whole different ballgame. But are we not all in Christ? Does Paul not say, hey, accept one another? Welcome them into your homes with love? And that in these disputable matters where the Bible doesn't say you should do it or you shouldn't do it and it's kind of gray, Paul says, you got to decide for yourself. Can you thank God for it? Can you do it unto the Lord? And if your answer is yes, yes, and yes, then by all means enjoy it as you do it unto the Lord. And if your answer is no, no, and no, then don't try to pretend to be somebody that you're not. So I can stand up in here and say, you know what? That's just not me. Am I part of the weak group? Yeah, because I just wrestle with it. Doesn't make me immature. It doesn't make me a new convert. It just means that in my faith, I struggle with it. And that's okay. So you can accept me. And when we sit at the dinner table and you offer me wonderful steak, I will enjoy my Coca-Cola and you enjoy whatever beer or whatever wine you want as we praise the Lord and thank Him for who He is and what He's done and how He has blessed us. And that's the idea where Paul wants that how we treat one another. We welcome one another because God has accepted one another. We welcome one another because Jesus died and rose to be our Lord. He is our master. We are slaves to ultimately Him. That our allegiance as slaves is to our master. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And no Christian act or should act out of regard to himself or herself alone. So we always have to take into account not just our own interests, but the interest of the one who died for us. The interest of the one who was raised, who was raised from the dead. The interest to the one who's coming back because he is our Lord. So in other words, what Paul is saying, as we welcome one another, remember the fact that Jesus died for you. He rose again and he is Lord. So who do you live for? Yourself or for him? You don't live for yourself anymore. It's not about you anymore or your interest anymore. It is about Jesus Christ. You live for him because he ultimately is Lord, because he paid the price. He was raised from the dead, and he is the Lord, and he is sitting on the throne. And so whatever state you find yourself, whether in this life or whether in this death, our obedience, our allegiance is to him and him alone. And so even in our non-trivial, disputable matters, we constantly have to be reminded of whose interest do we live for? Jesus' interest. Our life is no longer our own because the Bible says now we have become slaves to our Lord Jesus, who is our master. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15, he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So even in the weak and the strong, if you know a brother is weak, do you celebrate what God has given you in front of that weak brother? No. Because you're no longer living for your own interest. You're living for Jesus. As you accept one another, as you put others before you, as you honor our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're offended by me eating steak, I'm not going to eat steak in front of you. Maybe I'll just stop talking about it because I'm getting hungry. But I have to honor you as I honor my Lord Jesus Christ. The third reason why we should welcome one another, Paul says in verse 10, he says, because they are our brothers and sisters. Look at the first part of verse 10. But why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? So think about the logic that Paul is using. It is inconceivable to reject somebody that God has accepted. It's inconceivable to usurp yourself over a master and interfere into his household affairs. And it's inconceivable to reject your very own brother and sister. I know we do it in our culture today, but in that culture, it's inconceivable. Why would you do that? Are we not all brothers and sisters in Christ? There is a family tie that I believe is stronger than blood. And that is Jesus Christ, that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we will all stand before God. And this is my fourth reason for why we should welcome one another. Well, Paul's fourth reason is this, is that we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Look at the second part of verse 10. It says this, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." So Paul effectively rebukes the weak believer for condemning the strong believer, and the strong believer to looking down on the weak believer, because both are engaged in an activity that is strictly reserved for God. Why are you playing judge? That's God's part to do it, because every believer is going to answer to who? It's going to answer to God, not to other believers for their conduct in life. And then he quotes in verse 11, Isaiah 45 to 23, and he really underscores God's unique role in judgment that is before the sovereign Lord, that each of us will give an account, whether we are right or wrong and what we choose to do. It's not ultimately up to us. It's a matter between ourselves and God. Now, don't take it further than what I'm saying, because these are in trivial matters. Matters, I think the theological term is adiaphora. In other words, matters where the Bible is not clearly on doing, condoning it, or condemning it. It's not clear on it. We don't know what is right or what's wrong. And so we should not discern, we should not be in the place of God to discern for others what we should do. Now, we certainly stand in counsel and help others understand the will of God and the counsel of the Lord, but we can't make decisions for them. They are standing in front of the Lord. And so Paul says on this matter, that's this trivial matter, that the Bible doesn't really say do it or don't do it, and he's not really interested in who's right or who's wrong. He says don't look down on one another and don't condemn one another. Instead, welcome one another, because God has welcomed you. Because Jesus Christ died and rose to be their Lord. They are your brothers and sisters, and ultimately they're going to stand in front of God in judgment. Now, what I don't want some of you to do is use this passage, because you're clearly living in sin, to use this passage to tell others not to judge you. Because there are times in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 to 13, there is clear acts of a violation of God's word, living in sin, immoral lifestyle, a man sleeping with another man's woman, or, you know, whatever. It's immorality. And Paul says, judge for yourself, because I already have passed judgment. They're clearly living in sin. They're clearly disobeying the Lord. You need to confront them in hopes of repentance. And if they have no plans to repent, then kick them out in hopes that they will be reconciled. So what we're talking about and what Romans 14 is talking about is not about clear doctrinal issues or clear sinful issues. That's a whole different ballgame. It's about trivial things, things that don't matter. Should women wear pants? It don't matter. Should they wear long hair? It don't matter. Should we have tattoos? It don't matter. Should we do the King James only or the CSB only? It doesn't matter. Bible doesn't say yes or no. Paul says, don't look down on those that do, and don't condemn those that don't. Accept them, because we're all in Christ, because God has accepted them. Welcome them in, because Jesus died for them. He is their Lord. He is their Savior. They live for Him, and they're your brothers and sisters. Why would you turn your back on them? Because at the end of the day, God's going to judge between right and wrong, and He's a faithful judge. So on those trivial matters, accept one another. Now, we don't really have time, and maybe in your life group this week as you guys gather, you can discern which are trivial matters and which are important matters that need to be addressed. But there's whole different paths for them, and we don't have time. But what I don't want to do is for you to use that as an excuse for you living in sin and nobody can confront you, because the Bible does say that we ought to confront one another in love, in hopes of restoring one another. But Paul, in the same letter in Romans 16, he says, if there's false truth being taught, you better correct it. And those that are teaching it have nothing to do with them. Now, that's very extreme compared to him just saying welcoming one another. Because clearly those situations are two different situations. Because if they were the same situation, then it'll be contradicting, and Paul is just some old guy in prison that's just angry at people, and who knows what mood he's in. But what he's dealing with is two different situations that require different ways of dealing with it. So on trivial matters, let's welcome one another. Let's hold to our faith, the fundamentals of our faith, with closed hands as we remain true to the word. But then non-trivial issues, let's be open. Let's be okay to disagree with one another. Let's accept one another. Let's welcome one another. Let's love on one another. And this is what this table is all about. The communion table, it is a symbolism. It is a renewal of the covenant that God has accepted us. And this acceptance is not just, hey, you're okay. It's, come on in. Come and sit at my table. Come and sit at my table, not as guests, not as visitors, but as sons and daughters of the living King, co-heirs with Christ. As you sit at my table, as my sons and my daughters, as you celebrate what Jesus has done for you, as He died on the cross for your sins and paid for your sins in full, as you are reminded of the covenant that you've entered into because of the blood of Jesus and who He is and what He's done for you. Let us put our trivial matters to the side, because one of the conditions that Paul tells us before we sit at the table, what are we supposed to do to one another? Make sure we are at peace with one another. So if there's any disputable matter or anything that might have caused division or friction, that we go to one another and confess that to one another, extend grace to one another, and love one another, so together we can sit at the table as brothers and sisters in Christ and celebrate our Lord and Savior Jesus. And this is what this table is all about. This is what the church is all about. Brothers and sisters, forming the body of Christ, remain true to the person and the work of Christ, working together in unison for the glory of God and advancing the gospel. Let's not allow these small issues, trivial issues, non-important issues to divide us. But let us hold firm to the gospel that unites us. And this is why the church is supposed to come and sit at the table. Because you know what we have in common? Jesus. We eat the same bread. We drink from the same cup. We have the same Lord, the same Savior. We are all slaves, fellow slaves to our Lord Jesus Christ. So as the men come forward, why don't we use this time to examine, to reflect, to make sure that we are right with God and right with one another. If you are new here, maybe you are not a member, but you are a brother and sister in Christ, please celebrate with us, for you too are part of the body of Christ. But maybe you're not in Christ, maybe you're not a believer, and then we just ask that at this time you just simply pass the cup and the bread. And we ask that we all will together come and celebrate it, and during this time as the men come forward to hand out the elements, that we will just reflect and just meditate on who Jesus is and what he has done, that we are ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us, and then we will hand out these elements. Our Heavenly Father, I am so grateful that you have accepted us, that you've welcomed us in, not because we are great or we're awesome or that we are even deserving of it. It's because of your Son, Jesus, that died in our place, paid for our sins in full. And you were satisfied with his atonement, that you raised him up from the dead, as he defeated our enemy, sin and death, once and for all. And it's by your grace in your Son, through faith in your Son, that we are welcomed in. Thank you for that. As we hand out these elements, Lord, help us to meditate on your goodness, to see the blessings of how you have blessed us, how we give thanks to you and do everything unto you, Lord Jesus. For you are our Master. You are our Lord. Unite us. Lord, help us not to condemn one another. Help us not to look down on one another, but help us to love one another and accept one another. Understand that we're all fellow slaves to you, Lord Jesus. That we sit at the same table, we drink the same cup, we eat the same body. It is you that unite us, as we are in you. It's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.